For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you've been with us in studying James, then you know that he is writing to a group of people who, believe that spirituality is important, and who, B, believe that they are basically spiritual, and who, C, are largely self-deceived. Know anyone like that? So what James does is this letter is it's a probing letter, because what he does is he seeks to expose his audience's spiritual self-deception. Because it's one thing to be unspiritual and to know that you are. It's quite another to be unspiritual and think that you are spiritual. So this letter is a series of like wake-up calls. And what he does is he just keeps describing what genuine Christian spirituality looks like, what it acts like in real life. Like, how does genuine Christian spirituality respond to the trials and sufferings and temptations that come into life? How does genuine Christian spirituality actually relate to the Word of God? How does one who is genuinely spiritual view and treat people who are very different than them socioeconomically? How does genuine Christian spirituality habitually use its speech in the way that we use our words? And in the passage that we're going to look at the end of James 3 and beginning of James 4, he again probes us and our spirituality by looking at how our spirituality affects our relational lives. What are our relational lives like? Because what they're like, he says, will reveal the true state of our spirituality. And in this passage, he uses the word wise and the word understanding as a synonym for spiritual. And so he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This kind of wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly wisdom, natural or literally unspiritual wisdom, demonic wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering." Actually, that should be translated, I think, impartial. "Without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So you can see that James is again probing his audience and suggesting that they may view themselves as wise and understanding, but actually be lying to themselves. And so as he probes their relational lives, our relational lives in this connection, he uses an agricultural metaphor. And you see it right there, especially in verse 18. He speaks of a seed. He speaks of the sowing of a seed, and he speaks of a harvest that the sowing of that seed brings forth. He's sort of saying what Paul says a couple of times in his letters, that in this area of life, you reap what you sow. So he speaks of two very different sources of wisdom as the seed that we sow. He says then this will tend to lead to two very different relational postures towards other people. That's our relational sowing. And this, in turn, over time, will yield two very different relational harvests or relational results in our lives. Let's start at the end and work our way back. Let's start by looking at the way James describes these two different relational harvests. He calls that the first harvest, the harvest, he says, it's the harvest of righteousness, and he says it's sown by those who make peace. Now, both of these terms, peace and righteousness, James is using in the Old Testament sense. Peace, or shalom in Old Testament Hebrew, it doesn't mean just the absence of overt hostility, so that you've learned how to relate in a ceasefire, perpetual ceasefire zone. Peace in the Bible means the presence of a positive relational interrelatedness in your life. Shalom. That's what shalom means, that your life is connected to God and it's connected to other people in ways so that you experience pretty regularly a relational closeness with other people. You're connected with people, with your spouse, with your children, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then out beyond that, you're connected in closeness with people. And that this is a peace that is characterized by relational stability, relationships that last and grow and flourish through the years. The righteousness that he speaks about here is not just a private ethical system. It really, again, speaks of being in right relationship with God and others so that there is a moral health and wholeness that is spreading through your relationships to others, even into the wider community. Now, he contrasts that to another harvest, and he says this other harvest is a harvest of disorder and every evil thing. And the word disorder is usually translated disturbance or confusion. And here the idea is that our relational lives are characterized by a pattern of broken relationships. Relationships that didn't work out, that is characterized by a pattern of relational superficiality, where we've learned how to live at arm's length to people. Maybe we've learned how to live with negotiated parallel lives of selfishness in our marriages, with our children, with our friends. And James is insistent that this relational way of life spreads, and the word evil here really means weightless or empty, spreads emptiness and spreads moral corruption and damage out through our lives into other people's lives. It's a very stark contrast. And as we think about, you know, our own culture today, and the epidemic of psychological problems like depression, it's largely, not solely, but depression is largely connected to a relationally disordered life. As we think about the epidemic of addictions in our culture, substance addictions, shopping addictions, entertainment addictions. These are largely the enslaving and corrupting result of a disordered relational life. as we think of the awful ripple effect of divorce in our own culture today, the ripple effect out through the children and on down and on, which has been thoroughly documented and which no one really wants to know about. All of this, see, the very fabric of a society, not just a family or a church community, this is the spreading wake of relational disorderedness. Now, I'm not going to be so stupid as to ask you which one would you like to have in your life. Okay? Every one of us wants the left-hand column, and none of us has only that in this life. We're all a mixture. But the important thing to ask yourself, and I really hope that you'll use this passage like we saw in chapter 1 as a mirror to let God show you yourself. Don't shift the mirror to where you're looking at others. The questions that really matter are, which of these predominates in your life? Which direction? What's the relational trajectory and direction of your life? Are you finding that you are increasingly able to establish and sustain relationships that are like that left-hand column? Or are you finding that as your life goes on, you're increasingly frustrated with how hard it is to find good people these days? And increasingly cynical about even the possibility of that left-hand column. That's a sign of advanced disorderedness. God says that it is His will that all of us reap in this life a rich harvest of peace and righteousness. And the power of God, of God Almighty, stands behind that desire. He is able to effect radical change in even the most relationally disordered life. And there are so many people in this church, and I would include myself, who are, by the grace of God, walking testimony to His power in this area. But real change, if you want to begin to see a change in the relational harvest of your life, you've got to take an honest look at the kind of seed that you're sowing. That's what James is saying. What kind of seed are you sowing? And he's insisting that the right-hand column, relational harvest, comes from us sowing the wrong kind of seed, from us embracing the wrong kind of wisdom. Let's think about that wisdom then. The wisdom that James calls the wisdom from below. He says this wisdom is earthly, doesn't come from God. He says it's unspiritual. Again, it doesn't come from God's Spirit. And he says, and I think this is verse 15, isn't it? Yes. He says this wisdom's true source is Satan. This wisdom, this belief system, this set of assumptions about who God is, about who I am, about who other people are, is a set of lies that is authored by the original enemy of God, this wisdom which was whispered into the ears of the first humans in Genesis chapter 3. This wisdom, which when they embraced it, disordered their relational lives and brought disorder and every evil thing into the human race. This wisdom, which ever since then is now our natural default. What does this wisdom look like? Well, if you think about Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, and the serpent speaking to Adam and Eve, then you know that right at the heart of this wisdom is a deep mistrust about the character of God. The opening words of Satan to Adam and Eve were slanderous words of cynicism about the character of God. You can't really trust him. You cannot trust him to have your best interests in mind. And so that is really the centerpiece of this kind of wisdom. And this deep mistrust in God, which then leads to a default posture of either ignoring God altogether in your life or remaking God into a God that you can use to fulfill your agenda. That's at the heart of this wisdom. You may remember that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were told, you know, this whole prohibition that God gave you from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's just holding out on you. That's the pathway to true life. And what did that tree signify? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It signified the choice to turn away from trusting God's wisdom to tell us what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is false, and to arrogate to ourselves that authority. And so at the heart of this wisdom also then is an assumption that I trust my own thoughts and I trust my own desires. As the Proverbs say, there is a way which seems right to people. And alongside it, an expectation, this is very much at the heart of it, that life should go my way because I now am the center of my universe. It's an egocentric wisdom in its essence. And then alongside that, so on the one hand, this wisdom bids us to view ourselves as kings, as rulers, so that even the God that we make up, we can use as our servant. On the other hand, this wisdom leads to an extremely needy posture, because now we need people and we need things to meet our core needs. And by core needs, I'm referring to the need for identity, to know who I am, the need for security, the need for significance. These are core needs. These were the needs that God created us to have met by him. And now we are kings and we are rulers, but there's the sound of a sucking vortex in our souls because we have these needs that must be met. And now, since we will not look to God in humble trust and submission to care for us, we look out to this world that should go our way, to these people, these relationships, these situations in our lives. And we look to them and we must get from them identity and security and significance. You should read through Genesis 3 and 4. Do it today and read how this wisdom then created a relational posture that brought disorder and every evil thing into their relationship and then with their children and then on outward. Now, before I go on, let me just make an observation, and that is that I find that often, usually, newer Christians are more ready to admit that's the wisdom that I've been operating by in my life. Newer Christians tend to see this more clearly. For example, in my own life, one of my heroes shortly before I met Christ was Ayn Rand, who wrote The Fountainhead, Atlas Shrugged. Her whole point was, let's just all be honest, okay? Selfishness is how we all operate. And so she spoke of the virtue of selfishness. I love that. I ate it up. What I find is that older Christians are often operating by this wisdom, but they don't admit it. We just look at that and we say, well, that comes from Satan. That's horrible. I know that that's wrong, so I don't do it. I don't operate that way. I believe God. You see, that's part of what James is trying to get at here. He says, well, that may be true and it may not be true. What would prove that I, as a believer in Christ, don't really operate this way normally? My relational harvest would prove that. And also, the way that I normally relate to other people would prove that too. Because this wisdom produces a sowing strategy. Especially as you think about those, as you think about that entire wisdom, it produces a way of relating to people. It produces a relational posture that is essentially focused on how can I get what I need from other people. And this passage, James profiles that relational sowing posture. One of the things that he mentions in the first couple of verses in chapter 4, which I'm going to show you in just a moment, is that this is a relational posture that's characterized by what I call inordinate expectations on other people. I think it's Larry Crabb that calls it a spirit of demandingness towards at least certain people in our lives. I can't trust God to meet these core needs of identity, security, and significance, so I must look to certain other people and demand from them what they really cannot give me in terms of these core needs. And so that's what James is getting at in the first few verses of chapter 4. This is an unfortunate chapter division because this is absolutely connected to what we just read. He says, after all, what causes the quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, the word here means you over-desire. That's what it means literally. You want from others what they cannot give you. And you don't have it, so you commit murder to get it from them. You covet, and you cannot obtain, and so you fight, and so you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask God for these things. And you ask God and still don't receive them because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your own passions. In this passage, the word passions doesn't just mean that you feel strongly about something. It's used in a negative, egocentric way. Your egocentric passions. You see what he's saying? If you've got relational disturbance in your life, it's probably almost certainly because you have inordinate expectations on those people with whom you're related. Let me give you some examples from my own life. Okay. All right. From my wife, one of the causes, sources of conflict in our marriage is that I often expect from her that she will protect me from interruptions. And some of you know my wife. I call her the relational hurricane. She just kind of careens around, but she blows things together rather than blows them apart. But I find myself outraged and offended that she won't protect my life from interruptions. There have been problems between me and my two daughters. And at the root of the worst problems, speaking for myself, they've come from the inordinate expectation that they behave in a certain way so that I can feel good about myself as a parent. I've got a network of friends in my life, pretty close friends. And yet I find this disorderedness breaking out sometimes in those friendships. And I have to admit that the main cause of that from me, it's embarrassing to say, is that what I often expect from my friends is that they give me kind of an unqualified admiration. Not just approval. People say, I need people's approval. Man, I need far more than that. I want people's admiration. I want their worship. It's hard to find good worshipers these days. Okay, so inordinate expectations. We could go on not only for the rest of today, but for the rest of the month, supplying examples. I wonder if you can see any examples of this in your life. James says back in our passage that this wisdom then leads to relating to people, other people, with selfish ambition. And, you know, he's talking about being self-absorbed and self-aggrandizing. And a lot of us, if we could stand outside of ourselves, we might be embarrassed and appalled to see how self-absorbed we are when we relate to other people. That we just talk on and on about us. Or we complain on and on about how life's not treating us the way that it ought to. I'm just giving a couple of examples that you may see in other people. Or how self-promoting we are. It's appalling for me to realize how deftly skillful I can be at moving the direction of the conversation in so that people say good things about me. How deftly I can move it away from anything that even might smell like criticism. That's relating with selfish ambition. And he says this wisdom produces, inevitably, bitter jealousy. You know what jealousy is? Jealousy is that they have something that I really need. They're getting something that I really need, and they're getting more of it than I am. So even with my own colleagues in ministry, I'll find myself being envious of other colleagues because they're getting the kind of ministry success, ministry results that I need in order to be somebody, and they're getting more of it than I am. And so I find myself, of course, I'm too spiritual to ever actually say it, I find myself being irked and angry about their spiritual success. And he says, this is bitter. It turns into bitterness. That you begin to resent those who have what you really feel you need from them or others that you're not getting. And so you begin to be secretly glad when they fail or suffer adversity. Because after all, they're getting what they deserve. You may even begin to engineer some of that adversity. That's bitterness, resentfulness. And overlaying it all, and this is the most devilish part about it, is a self-righteous dishonesty. He says, don't be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. We have a virtually, when you operate from this wisdom, you have almost an infinite capacity for self-deception. That when you find yourself in relational conflict, it's almost as though you can see with such utter clarity why the other person is at fault. But it's like you can hardly see anything at fault with you. And if you can see that, then there are an infinite number of excuses that justify your fault in the conflict. The biggest one of which is if they weren't treating me that way, I wouldn't respond in this way. So you see what James is saying. If our relational harvest is disordered, then you're going to find that that comes from a relational posture that's egocentric. But that egocentric relational posture is rooted in a wisdom that you are believing and operating from, whether you realize it or not. And change can happen. Change can happen. Real change can happen. And real change, including real change in the harvest, can begin to happen very quickly. But what he's teaching us is that if you want a different relational harvest, you've got to be willing to embrace and begin to start sowing from a different seed. And I want to plead with you, even as I speak to myself here, please turn away from looking at the relational disorderedness of your life and blaming it on the way that other people have treated you. I am not minimizing the fact that you and I have been treated wrongly by other people. And some of the wrong that has been done to you is stuff that I've never experienced and vice versa. I don't want to minimize, it doesn't matter whether I want to, God does not minimize that at all. But God says, it even there, it is how you have chosen to respond that has set your life on fire relationally. And we have to, in a fundamental way, take responsibility for the relational state of our lives and be willing to go all the way back to repent, which means change our minds, repent in terms of the wisdom that we're operating from. That's the pathway of real hope. You know, there's a perverse and lethal comfort that comes from playing the victim. When you play the victim, it's like an anesthetic. It kind of feels good because you don't have to accept the responsibility for your wrong choices. But your relational life is going to rot. It hurts more to look in the mirror and to accept responsibility for the wisdom that you've been operating from and the relational posture that you've chosen. But it leads to freedom because God gets behind the repentant. As he says in the passage that we'll look at next week, he gives a greater grace as soon as we turn in this foundational way. Let's look at that wisdom from above. This is, of course, when he says this is the wisdom from above, he means that this wisdom comes to us from God. This is the belief system that has been revealed to us by the one true God, not the God of our making, by the one true God through his unique word, the Bible. And specifically, this wisdom is also what is called the gospel, the good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is contrasting both of these wisdoms as well, and he calls this wisdom the wisdom of God, the message of the cross, the gospel. This is the wisdom that centers around and comes most clearly into focus for us in the person of a naked, crucified Messiah, rejected by everyone, hanging on a cross, bearing the guilt of our foolishness and our sin and our rebellion. He says that is the very wisdom of God. And what does this wisdom look like? What does it believe? What does it assume? Well, right at the heart of this wisdom, of course, it's all a reversal of Genesis 3. Right at the heart of this wisdom is a radically different view of God and a radically different view of ourselves. This wisdom tells me the bad news that I am indeed a guilty rebel against my Maker, and I deserve God's judgment for my revolt. Tells us that in no uncertain terms. And it tells us, but God, you'll see that in the New Testament letters, but God, But God, being rich in mercy, while we were yet helpless, while I was yet a sinner, while I was yet an enemy of God, God took the initiative in love to send His Son to live the perfect life that I owe to Him when I've given Him the antithesis, and to die the perfect death, to bear the judgment of God for my guilt, to take on Himself the judgment and condemnation that He didn't deserve, so that I could have God's forgiveness and God's approval, which I don't deserve. You see, so this wisdom is a radical repositioning. My self-esteem goes down. That's a good thing, folks. And my God esteem goes up. And what amazes me is not how good I really am, but how good God is in spite of how actually evil I am. That's sanity. And it's from that fundamental news that while I was yet God's enemy, Christ died for me so that I could be reconciled to Him. Everything else flows from that. Because if God is that way, if God is the kind of God who, when He had the right to condemn me, instead came in the person of His Son to die for me, then that God is a good God. Over and over again we read in the New Testament, this is the way why we know that God is loving. This is why we know that God is good, because He sent His Son to die for us. Paul says it's rare that people would even be willing to die for other good people. It happens sometimes, he says, but God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet His enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And you see, that then, that reorders our world when we embrace this, because as Paul says in Romans 8, if God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for me, how will He not then freely give me every other good thing that I need? And so this wisdom then convinces us, if we're willing, that God is wise and good beyond anything we could ever imagine. And therefore I can trust Him, and therefore I vacate the throne decisively. I repent of my insistence on being a king. I repent from trusting my own wisdom and insight and desire. I repent from my insane insistence that the world go my way. And I just, as Paul says in Romans 12, I give my life to God. I embrace God and God's will. And I want to be His willing servant, because He's a good and trustworthy God. And then, of course, we realize I can depend upon Him to meet my core needs. I'm no longer a proud rebel orphan that needs other people and other things to meet the core needs of my life. I'm a child of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a son of God. And God pledges to meet every need that I have for security and for identity and for significance. He will not meet them in the way that I insist that He meet them. He will meet them according to His own infinite wisdom and goodness. So life becomes an adventure of how God is going to provide for His child yet again. Now, can you see how that wisdom would lead to a different relational posture? Before we look at that relational posture, just let me make one point. It's very important for some of you. It's the most important thing. How do you get this wisdom? How do you embrace it? Listen, this is not simply a moral philosophy that you decide you're going to subscribe to. Okay? This is a person, the living God, that you choose to humbly bow to and to ask Him, forgive me of my sins and make me your son, make me your daughter. It's a decision that you must make with regard to your posture before God. Jesus says it's so radical. It's the decision to entrust yourself to Him, to Jesus, which makes you born again. He says, you got to be born again. Can you get much more radical than that? Sometimes I have people say to me, you keep talking about the fact that, you know, we need to be born again. Why do you keep talking about that? And just the other day I said to someone who asked me that, because you need to be born again. You know, God, in His mercy, has been hunting you down as an exile, as a fugitive. He brought you here. You're not here by accident. Because He loves you and because He wants to rescue you from the death that you live in and give you life. He wants to make you a new creature. And you must choose to bow to Him and say, you are God and I am not. I am guilty and you are righteous. I deserve judgment, but you gave me forgiveness. Please forgive me. Please make me your child through Jesus. That's conversion. That's how you get this wisdom. That's how you embrace it. And then, when you receive Christ in that way, then the Spirit of God comes to live in your soul. And He begins to impart to you personally the experience of knowing that God now loves you. Paul says, the love of God gets poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God gives to us. And as you then begin to walk in light of God's love and wisdom, as you begin to learn more about His wisdom and His love through Christ, as you begin to focus your life around that wisdom, He begins to personally tutor you into a different relational posture toward other people. Right? And James describes a little bit of that relational posture in verse 17. It's basically the posture now that begins to say, how can I love other people the way God already loves me? Our relational posture goes from the sucking sound of a relational vortex, how can I get what I need from you, to the sound of a fountain. Because my soul now has the love of God, which is inexhaustible, and He begins to tutor me into a God-centered, but therefore other-centered posture. Here's the great secret of this wisdom. That once I know Christ, as I increasingly live to give His love away to others, He just keeps filling me up. He just keeps filling me up. And I can never outgive God's love. The more that I give God's love away to others, the more He increases the capacity of my soul to receive His love. And I go from being a whirlpool to a fountain. What does that look like? James says, well, he says, and this is the bookends of this passage. I don't know whether you noticed it. He says, this is characterized by what he calls purity and being without hypocrisy. This is the opposite of that self-righteous dishonesty that we talked about. It's kind of a humble straightforwardness, a lack of hidden agenda in the way you deal with other people. And it works like this. If I'm a child of God and I realize that He sees through everything and He sees right to the core of who I am and He still loves me and approves of me through His Son, then I can afford to start being honest with other people. I don't have to be dishonest. I can afford, for example, to tell my wife sometimes what I would like from her without demanding it from her. Because if she doesn't provide it for me, God will. If it's a real need, He'll provide it. It means, for example, that I can afford to admit my sins and my weaknesses to other people. Because after all, God, the judge, sees all of those. and he's accepted me. So there is a certain transparency or humble straightforwardness. Jesus called it being without guile. That begins to characterize the way that we relate to other people. Man, what a load it would be not to carry around all those dishonest agendas. I remember how I almost sighed a sigh of relief after I met Christ because I could start being honest. I had so many lies that I was telling to so many different people, I'd have to reboot in every situation. Which set of lies have I told to this person? How do I juggle that? It's burdensome to not be honest. He says, you begin to be increasingly gentle in the way that you relate to people. Now, we get this all wrong. We think gentleness is like, weakness. And this word means, it means the exercise of our strength in a way that is self-controlled and for the good of the people we use our strength on. So think of the hands of an orthopedic surgeon. Man, I had two such surgeries, and I remember looking at the hands of my surgeon, and man, they were just like ripped. He could break my femur in half with his bare hands. I'm going to go under the knife and let that guy use those hands. What was he? Oh, he was gentle. He had incredible strength, but his strength was trained, it was under control, and it was used to put my disordered bones back together again. And a lot of us know what it's like to be strong relationally, but we use our strength to intimidate and to manipulate and to browbeat and to punish. A lot of us have learned how to be very passive and weak relationally, but it's all self-protective. This will mean that we'll begin to relate, a lot of us, with more backbone. We'll be willing to stand our ground on what's true and right. We'll begin even to confront and correct and to discipline, not because they won't give me what I demand, but for their good, because they have bones in their souls that are broken that need to be healed. That's gentleness. He says that we will begin to relate increasingly in a reasonable way. There's a great irony in this for me, because reasonableness here means not being unduly rigorous or controlling. Early in our marriage, I brought disorder into our marriage because my wife would sometimes come to me with a problem with the way we were handling our kids or something else, and I would always cut her off and say, first of all, show me the evidence that this is really a problem, and secondly, what is your plan for fixing it? Because if you can't answer those two questions, I don't want to hear it. I thought I was being reasonable, logical. But this word means not being unduly rigorous or controlling. A lot of us are very controlling people. We just got to control our kids, control the people around us, control our environment, because we're trying to get security from the way we control. A lot of us are very rigorous in what we expect from the way people treat. And he says, this is basically, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from realizing where I would be if God were rightfully rigorous or controlling in my life. And it's just, you just begin to get more amazed at how much he puts up with. Not because he's weak, but that because he loves me and because he's got a plan for how to deal with the wreckage in my life, but he's easy to please in a certain sense. And the more you operate from that wisdom, the more you find yourself relaxing around people in a healthy way and actually beginning to be able to enjoy people, to begin to delight in discovering them. And then he says, you'll begin to relate in a way that's increasingly full of mercy. Mercy means to relate with kindness toward the unworthy and the despicable. And you know what it's like, not just when people do really sin against you. But you know what it's like if you're like me, that there are, in close relationships, there are inevitably things about the other person that are just so annoying. And you just feel like it's only right that I withdraw from that or that I punish that. Mercy, he says, moves with kindness toward the unworthy and the despicable. It doesn't just be nice. Listen, if nothing else, I hope that you leave here with superficial Christian niceness, which is just really self-centered relating with a little bit of etiquette, that you just blow that away as your view of Christian spirituality. Moving toward the unworthy and the despicable. How could you do that? You begin to realize that you are a lot more like those unworthy and despicable people in your life than you are like God. And yet, how has God responded to you? With all of your unworthiness, with all of your annoying and irksome and really despicable problems. So there begins to be a capacity to extend that to other people, and a joy that comes from extending this kind of love to people. Now, I am not up here telling you that I've got this down. After what I told you about what I demand from my wife and my kids and my friends, you're probably wondering why I'm even up here at all. But this is true. This kind of wisdom, when you embrace it by receiving Christ, and when you begin increasingly to live from this wisdom, it will change the way you relate to other people. And that will change the harvest of your life relationally. And you will begin to see healing in some of your key relationships. And you realize it can begin regardless of how they respond to me. It can begin with me. You'll begin to see the formation of friendships and relationships that are close and that last, that are actually grow closer through conflict rather than being destroyed by conflict. And that kind of fruit begins to crowd out the weeds, the weed harvest. And it's the greatest miracle that God does. Do you want that? Do you want that? Are you willing to repent of the wisdom that you operate from? Are you willing to let God begin to tutor you in this different relational posture? You'll find that he gets behind you very quickly. The only thing I'll say in closing then is you got to do this in community. You can't just take a course on this or listen to a teaching about this. You've got to get in community with other Christians who want to go the same way. There you will meet models, not perfect people, but models who have lived this way longer. And what you see in their life will inspire you and attract you. And they'll be able to help you down this path. You'll be in a safe environment, relatively speaking, to begin to practice relating to people in this way. Now, you cannot do this without being engaged in that kind of community. That's why we do home groups here. But you can be in a home group and not be engaged in this way, can't you? The question is, are you part of a group, a smaller group of Christians? And are you engaged in this way? All right. More on this next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.